And we continue our studies in the book of Revelation in chapter 15. But a wonderful text for this chapter would be Revelation 6 and verse 17. In other words, we have been here before. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Those words were uttered under the sixth seal. The seventh seal was that final day when there was silence at the great things that were going to happen. And the sixth seal opens up into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the vials of wrath. So there is a sense in which what is happening in Revelation 15 is a more thorough examination or description of what is described at the end of chapter 6. And that's bad enough. We read in chapter 15 that in chapter 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And we are entering, as we begin Revelation 15, the instructions concerning about the wrath of God being poured out. Now, it's described in detail in chapter 16, and that will be our next study. But as the Apostle John, the prophet John, was in this great vision, his eyes were drawn to still another sign in heaven. Do you know where the first example of a sign occurs in the scriptures? It's in Genesis chapter 1. And God said in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. Signs come first. Oh, we're used to the days being divided and the years coming round in their seasons, the seasons. But signs are rare. The sign when the sun stood still, the sign of the star that led the wise men to the Lord Jesus, where he was born. But signs, something, we get the word in English, signal. It points the way to something very important. As you can go on a railway line, might say stop. But it's a sign. It's something to indicate in a way that may be anticipated and understood, that something of what God is going to do is just about to become apparent. It's a sign. It declares the things of God. And this wasn't the first sign that he'd seen. He now sees another one. But this is getting cumulatively more immense and more dangerous to mankind. It was great and it was marvelous. Those two words occur again in the description of the song of Moses and the servant of God in verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works. And this is a great and a marvelous sign. The word marvelous means to be amazed at, to be looked at in awe. So here was something that John saw was of the greatest significance, the greatest life-threatening of the earth that he had ever understood or known. And it was a wonder. Seven angels. He saw these seven angels. He'd seen things like this before. But there was something about these angels, the way they were clothed in bright robes and garments of gold around their middles, that struck him as being peculiarly awesome. That being the case, of course, we ourselves, as we read this book, have to take on board something of the awe and something of the majesty. How? For this is a wonderful vision. He saw that they had plagues. I don't know. For in fact, they were not given the vials to carry them until later on in the chapter. But he saw that they had seven last plagues. Now, when there's a lot of similarity, which probably we'll look at some point, between these plagues and the plagues in Egypt. The plagues were real in Egypt. There's no reason to think that these are metaphorical here, but that they will be real. But the word plague used in the Old Testament in Exodus means visitation. But the word plague here is not the same word. It's our English word plague, which we get from, of course, the Greek word plague. And it means a blow, a whiplash, a stroke, a plague. And of course, the Lord has very many different ways of bringing individuals and of bringing mankind low. He may strike them very suddenly. And here are seven last plagues. The seven indicates that they will be total over the whole of the earth. And that from God's point of view, they will be final. They are the last plagues. Nothing will survive them. When you read the plagues in Egypt, the first two, or maybe the first three, the first three affected the Israelites along with the Egyptians, but the remaining seven didn't happen in Goshen. The Lord's people were spared them. And it is possible here, there are other passages that might indicate that these seven last plagues will not fall upon the believers. They will have either gone to be with the Lord already, or they will be singled out not to receive these things. And that gives you an idea of the instantaneousness of all these things. The Lord returns, he gathers his own, and the world is also gathered to be reaped to harvest over the whole world. And while these things take us a few minutes to read two chapters, they're instantaneous across the whole wide world. Well, bear that in mind. I'm not insisting that you think of it exactly like that, but just bear in mind that these things are something which is going to happen quickly and suddenly. And one of the reasons I read Psalm 92, not only because it said song, was it spends a lot of time about the end of the wicked. What will happen to the wicked? And of course, the wrath of God is about what will happen to the wicked. Most people would not think of themselves as wicked. Did you think of yourself as wicked before the Lord saved you? But as I often say to you, and I think we do need to grasp this in our presentation of the gospel, What can be more wicked than disobeying God? Probably I'll refer to this afternoon. But what made John the Baptist the greatest prophet? It was that he most immediately and specifically and in the presence of the Saviour prophesied him. It was the presence of the Lord that it was done to the Lord there and then. And it was the things that were done to the Lord that make the thing distinctive. And so it is that the wicked are described as wicked because they have disobeyed the Lord. Now, we may not think of it, might we? It's very important. Honour your father and mother. As we get older, I expect in reflecting, we do think we honoured our father and mother. But when we were children, maybe there were those times when we were disobedient, when we didn't honour what they said, we didn't honour their wisdom in asking us to do things. But you see, not only have we disobeyed parents, and they can visit us with punishments, but in not obeying parents, among the other commandments, we are disobeying God. What can be worse? What could have been worse, that Adam and Eve should have disobeyed their Creator in the one thing that he asked them to do? No wonder the repercussions are terrible. Can't have that. God could no longer be God if that stood. And so it is that the wicked are those whose sins are not forgiven. They don't think they're wicked. But that's part of the blindness of mankind. For even those we like best, for we know it for ourselves, before we were converted, we were wicked. We had disobeyed the very commandments of God himself, which is the prime definition of wickedness. So we're seeing here in the wrath of God his reward to the wicked. But that's only the introduction. It comes in chapter 16. What we see in the meantime is the saints singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. And that is about triumph. The whole theme is triumph. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. But you see, believers need to be thoroughly assured as days get worse that they triumph, that Christ has gotten the victory, and that we are in him, and we therefore triumph, although occasionally we don't seem to be doing so. It's possible for soldiers on a battlefield to be losing their particular bit when everybody else is winning, but they still belong to the winning side when it wins. And Christians need to be reassured. So that's what happens in the bulk of this chapter. The wrath is imminent, the wrath of God upon the wicked, the wrath of God upon the evildoers. And it's becoming apparent in the world, even before these vials are let loose. But we needn't be afraid of what is coming to pass upon the earth. The Saviour is winning, and we are triumphing in him. One day there will be no more sin. One day there will be no more curse. One day there will be no more tears. One day there will be no more crying. For the former things, that's now, will have passed away. But just before we have that, John sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now that's occurred twice before in Revelation, in the book chapter 4 and chapter 7. And there was a brazen sea in the Old Testament, and it was part and parcel of the altar of sacrifice. And scholars have debated this. There are some scholars who said this is clearly nothing to do with the altar of sacrifice. But others have said it is the result of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary that enables them to stand triumphantly on a sea of glass, not brass this time, but of glass. Anyway, we see here, before the throne of God, there is a sea of glass. Some talk about the glass meaning that it's transparent, that everything to do with God's kingdom is clear and open and revealed and transparent. I must confess that quite wrongly, I think of skating on ice, but there we are, I mustn't do that. Glass, they stand on glass that's perfectly able to take their weight. And this glass is mingled with fire. And here is one of the parallels between the plagues. I would advise you, perhaps as preparation for next week, to read through Exodus 7 to 11 and read through all the plagues and refresh your mind upon it. I'm sure you'd find that. But one of the plagues had rain, and it was raining hail, and there was lightning all across the surface of the earth. And maybe that mingled with fire suggests that these had all come, all the believers had come out of great tribulation. And though they had known what it was to have the fire of the hail of God, now that the sea was quiet to them, there was a calm, and they were standing, worshipping. And these were the ones who'd obtained the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. It suggests when you read this, not only to those who just lived in those last times, where that was made a description of what the beast did, but maybe of all Christians of all time who in their measure have been through all manner of difficulties. But they were standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Harps of God. I know what you make of that expression, but did God give them harps? They were harps. Did they belong to God, or did it simply mean harps with which they would praise God? Well, they had harps of God. The harp is not the noisiest of instruments. Very rarely would you get a composition of a concerto for a harp, because by the very nature of the way the harp sounds, the concerto would drown it. And yet the harp is the most delicate, peaceful, wonderful instrument which conveys by its tone great peace, love. And though many instruments are used in Old Testament days at feast times, it's the harp that here is predominant. Well, there would be millions of them. And they are God's chosen instrument in heaven. How picture, whether there are real harps or whether these are pictures of some instrument by which we may be accompanied in our singing, you can't say. Very difficult to describe, and you have to pray about it, what things are literal and what things are metaphorical. But it's very real in heaven, and there will be some real things. We'll have our real bodies there only transformed. Why shouldn't there be real harps only transformed? But you think about it and enjoy it. But we shall... how are we going to play it? Can you play a harp? And yet we shall play the harp. Something about the praise that each one of us as individuals will want to throw into the worship of God will enable us just to play it. Why not? But there we are. All the Lord's people, those that have resisted all the temptations to do evil and obey the beast, will stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And what they sing is triumphant. This is the whole important thing. Now, you might like to read Exodus 15 again. But the marvellous thing about Exodus 15 is there is not really one mention about the works of man. I think it says, I sing once. But it's all the things that God has done. He's triumphed glorious. He's overcome the enemies. He's made the seas stand on a heap. He's brought it back over again. He's decided when to do it. He's brought it back over the Egyptians. He's done it at exactly the right time. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God has his people in his care. And there we see triumph. Nothing of man at all. All the deciding and power and will and purpose of God is set forth. And that will be the theme of heaven. But not only is that the theme of heaven, but the significance of it here is that while we are on earth in very difficult times, we may enjoy that triumph. I often say, don't I, to you, although we live in difficult days, we are not to have a siege mentality. As if everybody's against us, everybody's around us. It doesn't matter if they are. Everybody was against the fleeing Israelites. But the Lord triumphed over the enemy. We live in days when we can share a triumphant faith, where a triumphant Saviour will be known through the gospel upon earth. We do not have to give way to fear about the things that are coming to pass on the earth. Of course, we know that when we are very sick, when we are very ill, and this is part of the wonder of the triumph of Exodus 15, that we really can't think very much. We may even be unconscious in a coma. And I think in death itself, of course, we shall have no knowledge and no power. But we are brought low when we're sick. We don't feel it's a triumphant time. But we're in the Lord's hand. And he is triumphing over us. Notwithstanding how we feel and how we might be fearful of how the Lord is going to separate the soul from the body in death, we're still triumphant. We still belong to a triumphant Saviour. We often talk about peace. Perfect peace. And to a degree, we have real peace. But at the surface level, sometimes when difficulties occur, we panic. The peace vanishes. And what we learn over the years is that we shall act in peace more frequently. Our idea of when to have peace and the extent of our peace will be developed over those years. And with that will come the whole sense of triumphing. Triumphing. We have a disadvantage. We live in days when you can't look round and say, like they did 200 or 300 years ago, we believe that the world is getting better and better and better. And so if you have it, you're a Christian, the faith is very buoyant, very encouraging. We don't live in those sort of days. And therefore it is important to hold it as a part of our life at all times, not just a belief that we have, that we are triumphing. That we are triumphing in Christ. He triumphed in Calvary. We are in him. He is head of the new race. We are in him. We are triumphing in him. And we shall inherit a place where there is no more sighing or sorrow or tears or crying or pain or anything like that. These former things will pass away, and they'll pass away triumphantly. But there will be destruction. There will be a purging of the earth. It's terrible to look at the fires, isn't it? in Los Angeles. But when you think of what it actually begins to indicate, that the whole world is going to be set aflame like this, it makes you begin to think of the seriousness. And that these fires are warnings, which will be not be heeded by many, as in many other cases too. But the earth is going to be purged of all its murders and of all its sins. Well, here is this great triumphant. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, everybody did it. And that was the reason I read the bit about Aaron's sister leading the ladies. Nobody was left out. And this, if you like, was the great national anthem. It didn't matter what part you had played or where you had been cited when all the things begin to happen. You may have your own perspective on it. You may have been just in front of the enemy. You might have been right up the front where you saw the waves heat back. It doesn't matter. It's the one song that is your anthem. It describes the whole experience. And this is true of the Song of the Lamb. We do have excerpts from it in Revelation 4:11, 5:9, and 5:12. And doubtless they are excerpts from what we will be singing. But whether it's the Song of the Lamb or the Song of Moses, there is a sense in which they combine. They're both about the same thing. They're both about triumphing. The triumph of the Lord over the evil threats to his name. Taking two different situations, but each about that triumph. So the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And of course we'll all bring our praises to the Lord Jesus Christ from all our different ways of coming to him and all the different things we went through. But there will be one great anthem, one national anthem, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. If you like, perhaps the Song of Moses is verse 1, and if you like, the Song of Jesus is verses 2 and 3. But it doesn't matter. It's one great anthem. And in that great anthem, the great stress is, great and marvelous are thy works, and just and true are thy ways. Verse 4 also comes within it, but we sing how great and marvelous are thy works. I'm not going to read it now, we haven't got time. But if when you go and read Exodus 15 again, and you write out at the top of a piece of paper, great and marvelous are thy works, and then count them as you go through. See how many they are. See how diverse they are. See how much power went forth with waves and enemies and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. All these sorts of things. See them. Great and marvelous are thy works. This is all part of our anthem. Everything about the Lord is great. His creation, his salvation, his preservation. All these things, great and marvellous, they're to be wondered at. We couldn't do them. And there are so many different ways in which the Lord expresses them. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And it's the Almighty where the stress is. All these wonderful things that he's done. And then, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. This is in anticipation of the plagues, the last plagues. For the Lord is going to return upon the heads of those who have opposed his people, as well as being disobedient themselves, that his ways are just and his ways are true, and he has the way of rewarding appropriately those who have sinned against him. And the expression King of Saints, rare in the scripture. But the Lord Jesus is King of Kings. But especially, you see, He is king of his people. He rules over his people. They are his citizens. They love him. And in this world, we're in a foreign land, we're marching through, we're in a warfare, but we are his citizens. He is the king of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. We sang him 9:30 because I wanted to spell out just those few words. Thou only art holy. So the Lord's holiness in not enduring sin, in not enduring disobedience, he alone merits that response. And all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Well, we know that at the judgment day, there will be those who are sheep and those who are goats. But all nations and all members of all nations shall come and worship before him. And this is what is established, that in these terrible things that are now going to be destroying the earth, the plagues, the believers, whether they're spared them or whether they're caught out in the midst of them, I'm not quite sure myself what is being said. My own view as of myself is that we are spared these, but I couldn't be so absolutely sure as not to say. But all these things prepare the believer for the things that are going to happen. So now Joel reverts, he says, now then I looked. And I saw that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. It was being opened. And the seven angels came out from there. Now, whether when John had first viewed them, they were inside there and he wasn't sure where they were, but they came out of the temple. They came out of God's presence. They came out of the, if you like, the place where the sacrifice had been made, where the altar of sacrifice was. They came out of the temple. And they had these seven plagues. Let's say leprosy isn't one of them, but I just make the point. Let's say if leprosy was one of them, wouldn't you have thought that they'd have all caught it? And that's why I think it's important for us to think that they were clothed in pure and white linen. The plagues that they were carrying were not for them. They didn't take any trouble in their own lives from the message that they was carrying, bad though it was. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, and they were clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. They belonged to Christ. They were in Christ's uniform. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now, just how to put two and two together there is not easy. Did the angels take a vial from one of the, in turn from one of the beasts? And that was filled with the wrath of God, and it was in a golden goblet. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't think we have to inquire into too much detail. All the words of Scripture are important. But one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden, that's precious and valuable and from the Lord, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. We talk, don't we, about the Lord's appropriate way of punishing sin. And often it has to do with the sin that has been committed. And I couldn't help but think of Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar took the golden goblets from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had put there in the gods of Babylon's temples. He took them and gave them to his courtiers and their wives and their courtesans and everybody, and to praise the gods of earth. They took God's golden goblets, and in a sense this matches. Now there are golden goblets. Oh, everybody would want a golden goblet. It's valuable, it's lovely, beautiful. But what's it full of? It's full of the wrath of God. There are two things here, 7 and 4. Here is the wrath of God described as being complete, 7. Here is the wrath of God described as being full, entire. Couldn't want it emphasized much more strongly. That the wrath of God at the time of the Lord's coming, whether instantly before or at that time, who knows? But we are to be prepared and to recognize it. Golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. It won't destroy God. Whatever happens on the earth will not destroy God. And the temple was filled with smoke, a bit like the top of Mount Sinai, from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Nobody could run and escape and go into the temple. So if you were left on earth at that point, you would go through this. But of course, if you were a believer and believers did go through this, they would be rescued and saved anyway. But no man could escape. They couldn't run. The Lord Jesus says they'll call upon the mountains and hills to cover them. And Revelation 6 says that too. But you couldn't escape to the temple, which was the acknowledged place that if you went to, you had protection. And so we see that the Lord is going to smite, to strike, to lash the earth with things that we have never seen. And the worst of them have been seen on a very small scale in Egypt. Let us get a full sense of the evil of evil, the sinfulness of sin, and the power of God. Amen.